Genesis chapter 2, I'm starting to read at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth, and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Shall we pray? Let's ask for the Lord to help us. Our Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us today through your word. We do pray that you'd speak to our hearts as we think on these matters. We pray you'd help us to hear you and also to trust you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2018, a YouGov poll revealed that almost one in four adults think that marriage is an outdated institution. And a quarter of the people who said that were themselves married. What's more, the proportion of those who think marriage is outdated was higher amongst younger adults, suggesting that our confidence in marriage is only set to fall. Now, I doubt that will surprise you. Our society has changed so much in the last few decades. It's very common for couples to get together without getting married. Sadly, many marriages end in divorce. Some of us know the pain of that ourselves. And then there is our culture's changing attitudes on sexuality, which, having remained unchanged for centuries, have turned around at extraordinary speed. And all of this can leave us feeling much less confident about marriage. Does it really have a place in this modern world? Is it really necessary to stand up for sort of traditional marriage? And I'm conscious that amongst us, there'll be a mixture of feelings on these questions. Heard someone say that we can feel sort of convinced or contentious or confused. Maybe you're convinced about the Bible's teaching on marriage, but you do want to strengthen your convictions. Or maybe you partly feel contentious. You want to ask, well, what about our changing society? And what about my situation or my friends? You've got lots of questions, and some of those have got a bit of heat in them. Or perhaps you simply feel confused. Maybe you thought you knew what you believed about these things, but in the face of everything changing, you feel less sure, and you sort of wonder, well, does it really matter? Well, I need to say now that I will not be able to address all the questions that you may have. It is a huge topic, and I know it also can get very personal. I'm bound to touch on a few raw nerves. I'd say it's not my intention. I'm also going to leave lots of loose ends. I decided it's more important that I try to preach God's word than to give you 20 minutes of caveat. But can I say, if you have questions after this, please, please do get in touch. And if you're struggling with any of the issues raised, don't struggle alone or in silence. Do reach out to someone who can give you the support that you need. But in the midst of all this uncertainty, what are we going to do? We're going to look at these opening chapters of Genesis again. These chapters, so often dismissed, but which, as we've already seen, without them, we will not understand life in this world. And the same goes for marriage. Because the big point I want us to see today is that if we want to understand marriage, we have to look to God. We won't understand what marriage is, or indeed what our own marriages should be like if we're married, unless we look to God. Because we're going to see three things. God creates marriage, God defines marriage, and God is the point of marriage. First, God creates marriage. That is to say, God is a good provision from our loving Creator. Now, we can see that in how this fits into Genesis so far. So Genesis 1 from the beginning up to 2 verse 4 gives us the big picture of creation, the cosmic view, God making everything from nothing, including humanity, both male and female. And then in chapter 2, it's as though the camera zooms in to look at that bit more closely. God wants us to see more, to understand more about his design for humanity. And if we've been following Genesis so far, we find a surprise in chapter 2. You remember in creation, at the end of every day, we're told God saw that it was good, and it was good, and it was good. At the end of day 6, it was very good. And then suddenly this, verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." There's a problem. What's happened is God has placed the man in the wonderful garden that he has provided for him, to work it and to take care of it, but it is more than he can manage on his own. And so the Lord says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Literally that phrase, a helper matching him, someone else to be with him. So the Lord seeks to provide. And first we see him bringing all the different animals to the man to do a bit of early classification as he names them all. But I don't know what your favourite animal is, but amazed as I'm sure Adam was when he saw the platypus or the bird of paradise, we're told that no suitable helper was found. So what does God do? Well, he does a piece of extraordinary surgery. He takes part of Adam to make another person who is like him, but different from him, someone to complement him. 300 years ago, Matthew Henry picked up on God's choice using a rib to create Eve. And he said this, "She is not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Well, possibly reading quite a lot into the rib, but it's a pretty good summary of the biblical idea of marriage. But anyway, when the Lord brings the woman to Adam, he is just delighted. You get this joyful exclamation. It's a kind of first bit of poetry in the Bible. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So he rejoices in her likeness to him. Unlike all the amazing animals, she is a fellow human being. But he also, notice, celebrates her difference. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. She's not identical to him. God doesn't create another man, but a woman who complements him, with whom he can be united. They fit together, not only physically, but certainly including that. And the chapter ends saying they were both naked and felt no shame. It's a lovely picture of intimacy, unspoiled in any way. Now, when we read those verses, it kind of reads a little bit strange to us. We need to remember this is not a science book, of course. It's just telling us the most important things we need to know about how God has set up the world. But you cannot miss the joyful mood of the chapter, can you? The Lord identifies a problem and he provides a wonderful solution, all of which tells us something very simple but so important. Marriage is good. Marriage is a good gift from God. And as we start, we've got to hold on to that. When our society is so down on marriage and so cynical about marriage and the statistics are so discouraging about marriage, we need to remember marriage is a good gift from God. And when things go wrong, when marriages break up, well, there'll be big problems there, but the problem is not marriage itself. Marriage is good. And if our own marriage is going through a hard time, if we're tempted to wonder, you know, is it really worth it? We need to remember marriage is a gift from our loving God. It's his good gift. So do you trust God? Well, then trust him with your marriage. Find support and encouragement, help, but trust God. It's a good gift. God creates marriage, a good provision from our loving Creator. Second, God defines marriage. God defines marriage. Now, from what we've seen so far, it would be possible to read this as a kind of one-off incident, extraordinary moment, and there are plenty of those in the Old Testament. You could ask, you know, is this really teaching us about marriage itself and marriage today? Well, the thing that changes that is verse 24. So following Adam's joyful outburst, the writer of Genesis says this: that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one flesh. So do you see what's going on there? The writer takes what God has just done and establishes it as the pattern for marriage going forward. This is God's pattern. It has four features. We'll see them briefly. First, it is between one man and one woman. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, if I preached this a few decades ago, you would not have batted an eyelid at that point. But of course, our culture has challenged that. In fact, civic weddings between two men or two women are not only permitted, but celebrated, and woe betide anyone who won't. And there are many in the Church of England today calling for us to follow suit. And perhaps some of us feel confused on this. You know, this issue is so difficult and it can make us feel really unpopular and out of touch. Maybe we feel, you know, why can't we just get with the project on this one? And the answer is because the Bible's teaching is clear. God speaks plainly on this in a number of places. But the first is right here in God's design for marriage, that God made man and woman different, and marriage is based on that difference. Man and woman complement one another so that they can be united. That's what marriage is in God's design. It's simply not possible between two men or two women. It's between one man and one woman. Second, marriage involves leaving. You see, that is why a man leaves his father and mother. So until a man and woman get married, their primary family loyalty for each of them is to their parents, the family in which they were brought up. But then when they get married, the new relationship should become their primary focus. Now, of course, that doesn't mean they have no responsibilities for their parents, not at all. But they do need to understand their new loyalty. And failure to see that can be the cause of some real trouble, especially often at the beginning of a marriage. So if a new husband or wife instinctively always runs to mum or dad when there are problems, well, no, they need to actually learn to talk to their spouse first. And likewise, some parents whose children have married need to fight the urge to always step in or resist the thought that they should always be consulted on anything, everything. They need to respect the new family unit that God has established. Marriage involves leaving. Third, it forms a deep unity. A man is united to his wife. That phrase speaks of a permanent commitment to one another. And that too is a challenge in our culture, where we are very used to just thinking more like consumers. You know, these days, it just amazes me how easy it is to buy stuff and send it back if you don't like it. You know, if it turns out I'm disappointed, then I can just walk away with no quibbles. And of course, that's brilliant, isn't it? It's really convenient with clothes and gadgets that don't suit you. Fine, send them back. But many see marriage in the same way. If it doesn't work out, never mind, you can walk away. But the Bible's view is very different. An unconditional commitment, expressed, of course, in the marriage vows. It's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. Now, sadly, sometimes divorce is necessary in cases of abuse, desertion, infidelity. But Christians should never enter marriage thinking, oh, well, divorce is always an option if it doesn't work out. So what does that mean? It means if our marriage is struggling, and all marriages do struggle, we need that understanding of permanent commitment. And if we have that, it shouldn't make us feel trapped, but rather strengthened in our determination to work things out, getting help if we need it. And you know, the statistics do bear that out, that it is worth it. Most people know that around a third of marriages end in divorce. But did you also know that if couples who are struggling in their marriage commit to working at the relationship, then within 5 years, most of those are happy marriages again? Marriage forms a new deep unity. We need to stand by that commitment. And then fourth, that unity is expressed in a couple's physical union, God's gift of sex. God designed sex for the context of marriage, and in that context, it does its job wonderfully, powerfully, uniting a couple who've made that commitment to one another. But that power can be damaging in the wrong context. It's a bit like a fire in your home. To have a blazing fire in the fireplace is a wonderful thing. But anywhere else in your home, it's only going to cause great damage. So in the same way, sex before marriage, sex outside marriage, pornography, they may seem to offer temporary pleasure, but they all cause great harm. We need to trust God on this one. He is good. He wants the best for us. And he's also gracious and merciful to those who failed and who seek his help. So that is God's pattern for marriage, all set out in Genesis 2, verse 24. And just in case we think, well, you know, this is in Genesis, which does have some strange bits in it. Or if we think, well, that's just one verse. You can't base our whole definition of marriage on one verse. We need to know that Jesus himself quotes this verse twice when speaking about marriage and divorce. He takes this verse as his foundation, and when he quotes it in Matthew, he says, God the Creator says this. So we have it on the authority of Jesus that this is God's pattern. And we've also got it on the authority of his apostle. Paul also quotes the verse twice when preaching about sexual immorality and about marriage. This is God's pattern laid down from the beginning, and we just need to trust that he knows what he's doing. Now, so much of what is said today is preoccupied with our view of marriage, you know, what we think works or how we think marriage is changing. So we say, oh, well, look, you know, we do relationships like this now. Maybe marriage should change. Maybe it's not so relevant. But we're forgetting just the big thing that we're learning in Genesis. We live in God's world. He decides. And aren't we also forgetting what God is like? He is good. He knows what is best for us. So we need to trust him. God created marriage. God defines marriage. Finally, and more briefly, well, God is the point of marriage. God is the point of marriage. What is the point of marriage? Well, traditionally, the church has given two answers to that question. One is children, procreation, and the other is companionship. And we see both of those at the start of Genesis. And yet, while they're both potential great blessings of marriage, they are not its central purpose. The purpose of marriage is to serve God together. Remember from chapter 1 that God made man and woman in his image to rule over the creation under his authority. They are to represent his rule in the world. So all of us are here as God's image bearers to serve him in his world. And that is true whether we're single or married. Now, I'm aware a number in our church family are single, maybe happily, or maybe we'd like to be married. But we mustn't think that sort of life is incomplete unless we're married. Jesus was the complete human being, and he was single. But marriage is about serving God. And it's so important we remember that so we don't get our priorities out of order. If we think that marriage is about finding personal fulfillment or acquiring a certain lifestyle, the wheels will soon come off if we discover or feel that those needs aren't being met. And that also applies to the blessings of marriage I just mentioned. You know, should God entrust us with the gift of children, well, they're a great blessing. But if we put the children at the center of our lives, well, that's not how we should live in God's world, and it certainly won't be very good for them to act as though they're at the center of everything. No, the role of Christian parents is to bring their children up to know and love and serve the Lord who made them. And although marriage does provide the blessing of companionship, if we put all of our time and energy into creating the perfect relationship, well, we are certainly headed for disappointment because we'll discover we've married another sinner. You know, they say, you know, love is blind. Well, marriage is a great eye-opener. And, well, it's also said that actually the secret of a strong and happy marriage is to keep your eye on someone else and keep your eye on the Lord himself. And it's as a couple look to him and seek to serve him together, they'll find that they're increasingly united together. So there's a question for any of us who are married. Are we seeking to serve the Lord in our marriage? Do we talk about that? Do we think about that? Do we pray about that together? Do we think about how we can use our complementary gifts to serve him? Now, I'm just going to say this. Husbands, we are responsible in the first place for trying to make that happen. Too many of us sit back. But our model is the Lord Jesus, who gave himself up for his bride, the church. We are to take loving responsibility in our marriages. And wives, support your husband in that role. I know that godly submission is not a fashionable idea, but God says it is a quality of great beauty that reflects our submission to Christ and is a signpost to the gospel. It is that as husband and wife serve God together. So this is marriage, created by God, according to his design, designed to serve him and bring him glory. Serving God is the point of marriage, and godly marriages will point others to him. Let's pray that the Lord would help us in these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to receive your word on these matters. We thank you for your great gift of marriage. We thank you that it is a good gift, and we pray that we would receive it in that way and have confidence in marriage. And you'd help us if we struggle. We pray too that we would trust you with your design for marriage. We pray that we would have confidence to teach it and to live by it. And we pray, Father, that in our marriages that we would be seeking to live for you, to serve you, that our marriages might honour you in every way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.